In Deuteronomy, in our morning worship, and in the 13th chapter, you'll notice that reference is made to three groups of people, all of whom deserve the death penalty. In verse 1, you get the first group, and then from verse 6 onwards, there's another group, and then from verse 12 onwards, there is a third group. And we'll just see what all this means. If a prophet arises among you, a preacher or a foreteller of the future, or a dreamer of dreams, sort of man whom we today might call a visionary, if a prophet or a visionary arises amongst you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, a kind of miracle. And if the sign or the wonder which he tells you comes to pass, it actually happens, and if he then says, "Let us go after other gods," which you have not known until now, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, or to that dreamer of dreams, that visionary. For the Lord your God, through him, is testing you to know whether you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and cleave to him. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so, by doing this, you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. And here is a second group. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your own son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is to you as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "We've had enough of this old-fashioned religion. Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known until now. Some of the gods of the peoples that are round about you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." Now, some people have thought that a very severe law, because the people involved are your son, your daughter, your wife, or your friend. But in fact, there is no instance of this law ever having been put into practice in the Old Testament. You know that in the Old Testament, death was prescribed for lots of offenses. For example, it was prescribed for adultery, but you don't read of anyone being executed for adultery. The penalty for breaking the Sabbath day was the death penalty, but you only read of that being carried out once in the whole of the Old Testament. And most Christian scholars believe that the severity of the law here is given to illustrate the seriousness of the sin, rather than something that is to be carried out literally. It's simply an indication from God of the seriousness of the offense. Verse 10, you shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this amongst you. And here's the third group. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell there, that certain base fellows have gone out amongst you, and have drawn away the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known up till now. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abominable thing has been done amongst you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. The whole town is to be destroyed. Again, indicating the seriousness of the offense. Destroying it utterly, all who are in it and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of these devoted things shall cleave to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I command you this day, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading from his word and grant us an understanding of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there are three groups of people mentioned, and they are all pictured to us as coming forward on the scene to lead Israel astray. The first group is mentioned in verses 1 to 5, and it's made up of people whom we nowadays might call the ministry, professional ministers, prophets and preachers, dreamers of dreams, and visionaries, professional ministers. And in verses 1 to 5, they are portrayed as a group who sometimes lead people astray. The second group is mentioned in verses 6 to 11, and it's made up of people from our own families. If your brother, son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is to you as your own soul, entices you secretly. And the third group, which is mentioned in verses 12 to the end, is made up of people who come in from the outside. They are strangers from the Gentiles round about the church. They are described as rather low characters, base fellows, they're called in verse 13, although the Hebrew describes them as the sons of Belial, or the sons of worthlessness. And from verse 12 onwards, they are portrayed as coming into the church to lead people astray. You see, these three groups are very different from each other. The first group is made up of professional ministers. The second group is made up of your own flesh and blood. The third group is made up of the sons of Belial, the sons of worthlessness from the outside. But they all come into the church to lead people astray. In fact, the favorite text is, "Let us go and serve other gods." And that is the motif that they utter. And you find it three times in this 13th chapter. You find that in verse 2 and in verse 6 and in verse 13. That is the text of each of these three groups. Let us go and serve other gods. We are tired of this religion. We are tired of this kind of religion. Now, could we not try some kind of new religion? Some kind of innovation? Let us go and serve other gods. And so, that is the broad, general picture presented to us here. Three groups from three different worlds, three different sorts of people. First of all, professional ministers, prophets, visionaries, dreamers of dreams. Secondly, your brother, your wife, your son, your daughter, your bosom friend. And thirdly, worthless creatures, the sons of Belial from the outside. And they all come in and they all say, "Well, we're tired of this kind of religion. Couldn't we have something different for a change? Let us go and serve other gods." And the injunction in chapter 13 is that these people are, first of all, not to be listened to. Because if you listen to them, you're liable to be seduced by their teaching. And secondly, these people are to be put to death. They are subject to the death penalty. As I said in our reading, there is no evidence from Israel's history that in fact the death penalty was ever carried out with these people. Because in fact Israel's history was marred by the appearance of false prophets and false ministers and dreamers of dreams and so on, who all arose from three such groups to lead the children of Israel astray. And as I suggested to you, most Christian scholars say that the severity of the law of God here in this chapter is simply an indication of the seriousness of the sin involved, namely, leading the church of God astray, or as we would say in Christian terms, leading Christians astray into apostasy and spiritual disaster. And the teaching of chapter 13 is that when ministers do arise to lead the church astray, or when your own relatives arise to lead you astray and turn you from God, or when worthless people come in and try to seduce you from the true and the living God, this is a heinous sin in the sight of God and is worthy of the death penalty prescribed in chapter 13. But death penalty apart, this is a very useful and an instructive passage from two points of view, because it has two important lessons which are always contemporary, vivid and living lessons for the Christian. The first lesson is about the imitative nature of the power of evil. And the second is a very familiar lesson about the gullibility of human nature. As we say nowadays, some people will believe anything. The imitative nature of the world of evil. And secondly, the gullibility of human nature. And against both of these, we are to guard ourselves. Let's just think about the imitative nature of the world of evil. Now, Of course, it's the teaching of the Bible that evil, by its very nature, is a sycophantic thing. It is like a sycamore. It is like mistletoe. It sticks onto other plants and it lives off them. Evil is sycophantic. It lives off the good. And in fact, if there were no good, there would be no evil. If good ceased to exist, then evil would have no existence either, because evil is something that sucks its life from the nature of goodness. It can also be said that if God did not exist, there would not be such a thing as atheism. You see, atheism is only possible because God exists. And if God did not exist, or if it could somehow be proved that there was no God and God did not exist, then atheism, which is the denial of the existence of God, would also cease to exist, because atheism exists only because God exists. That is why atheism is a sycophantic thing. Evil is always a sycophantic thing. And in exactly the same way, vice and wickedness live off virtue and goodness. Because if virtue and goodness ceased to exist, then neither could vice and wickedness, because vice and wickedness are simply the denial of virtue and goodness. And if virtue and goodness died, so would the evil. You see, evil, by its very nature, is a sycophantic thing. And that is a great source of strength to the Christian. It puts the Christian, as it were, on the winning side. But it does come also as something of a shock for Christians to discover that not only does evil live off the good, evil often imitates the good. And that is a motif you find here. If a prophet arises amongst you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder which he tells you comes to pass. Here is a man who is preaching and doing wonders, and his wonders come true, and his prophecies come true, and his teaching comes true, and his miracles work. And behind that, he is trying to seduce the church from the living God. You see, evil imitates the good. Way back in Exodus chapter 7, there's a very good illustration of this. You remember that wonderful picture of Aaron and Moses confronted by Pharaoh and his court magicians. And so Aaron and Moses think they'll do some wonderful works just to prove that God is with them. So they take their rods and they throw their rods on the ground. But I'm afraid it was a case of anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you, as the song goes. Because no sooner had Aaron and Moses thrown their rods down, and no sooner had the rods turned into serpents, than the magicians of Egypt threw their rods down, and they also turned into serpents. You see, evil can imitate goodness. And even Jesus himself, in no less a place than the Sermon on the Mount, warns us against people who do marvels in his name. He speaks about a group of people such as that standing before him at the last day. And he's saying to them, I think there must be some mistake. I don't think I know you. Do I know you? Do I know you? And they say, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach wonderful sermons in your name? Didn't we write church magazines and good commentaries in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we exorcise people and set them free and make them whole? And didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Jesus says, I think there must be some mistake. I don't think I know you. There's a group of men. They are complete strangers to Jesus. He says, I don't know you. And yet, they are preaching and casting out demons and doing mighty works. How can such things be? It is because the world of evil likes to imitate the world of goodness and of Jesus and of God. Or, to give you another illustration, take Paul's teaching about the last things in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the end of the age and the coming of the Antichrist on the human scene. And this is what Paul says is going to be the case at the end of the age. He speaks about the coming of the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition, whom we would call the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So the Antichrist comes into the church, and he's hailed as God. The coming of this lawless one, by the activity of Satan, will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. Now, the point of Paul's teaching there is that the world of evil can look at what the world of good is doing and can copy it. This is why Martin Luther used to say that the devil was God's ape. He looked at what God was doing, and then he aped it and copied it. That's much the same message as you find in the book of Revelation. You know that the book of Revelation's proper title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the title is. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. But inside that unveiling of Jesus Christ, you have in the book of Revelation an unveiling of wickedness and of wicked men. Here's an illustration of that from the book of Revelation. We all know that the gospel of Christ teaches the existence of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three work together as one in perfect harmony and unity and concord for good. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the book of Revelation presents us with an unholy trinity. You have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So that just as the Holy Spirit is the spokesman for the Godhead, and just as the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Trinity, so the false prophet is the spokesman and the executor for the unholy Trinity. Where there is a holy Trinity, there is an unholy Trinity. Evil is imitative. And in the same way, just as the gospel teaches us about the church as being the bride of Christ, so in Revelation we read about the bride of Satan, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints, the scarlet woman sitting on the seven hills of Rome. And that lady is Satan's bride, just as the Christian church is the bride of Jesus. In other words, as I said, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. That song must be popular in the world of evil, because there is an imitative power in the world of evil. Do Christians have a God? The world of evil has the dragon. Do Christians have a Christ? The world of evil has the beast. Do Christians have the Holy Spirit? The world of evil will have the false prophet. Is the church the bride of Christ? The devil also has a bride, the scarlet woman, the harlot of Rome. I'm sure this is why, you know, my friends, in Christian history, you get so much that is spuriously Christian. You get copies of the original, where you get people with an authentic Christian profession. You get people with a spurious Christian profession, where you get men and women who are truly born twice. You get men and women who look as if they were born twice, but who are in fact only born once. And where you get the gospel message being preached, you get other messages that sound as if they might just be the gospel, but they're just a little bit off. They're spurious. They're imitations. Let me give you an illustration of this. I once listened to a man preaching, and he said that the heart of the gospel was this. Now you must listen. He said, Jesus came and lived and died to bring out the best in all of us. Now, do you think that's the gospel? And he illustrated the feeding of the 5,000. He said, there they were, 5,000 people, all hiding their food. They were selfish and self-centered, and they wanted to keep their food to themselves. But Jesus came along with his magnanimity, and he appealed to their better natures. And so they responded to Christ's appeal, and they all brought out their own food and shared it. So you see, Jesus came to bring out the best in all of us. Well, it sounds almost like the real thing, doesn't it? Alongside that kind of teaching, you get the teaching that the cross of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a demonstration of the love of God. This is how much God loves sinners. Herein is love. Jesus died to show that God loves you. Cross is a demonstrative thing. It's an illustrative thing of the love of God. But a moment's inquiry would show you that that's not how the New Testament thinks of the cross of Christ. The New Testament sees the cross of Christ as an illustration, not of the love of God, but of the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God that you see when you look at Jesus dying on the cross. It is God justifying the ungodly. It's God stepping in and intervening to save sinners and at the same time remaining a holy God. You see, that's God's problem. How can God be a holy God and forgive our sins? The just for the unjust. God stepping in. It's an illustration, not so much of God's love, although you find the love of God at the cross. It's an illustration of God's righteousness. God saving the ungodly. You see, the idea that the cross is principally an illustration of the love of God sounds like the real thing. You see, the world of evil is imitative, and we should guard against it. Secondly, the thing that we need to guard against is the gullibility of our own human natures. Along come these three groups, the prophets, the visionaries, with their dreams and their sermons, and people are inclined to believe them. You know, when men in the ministry preach wonderful sermons, there's always the temptation to listen uncritically and without discernment. No matter how good the sermon, you should always listen with discernment. No matter how much you trust the man, you should always listen with discernment, because not even the best preacher is infallible. If a prophet arises or a visionary and gives you signs and wonders that come to pass, and then he says, well, let's change the religion just a little bit, let's have something new, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. And that's how it goes on in the chapter. If so-and-so comes along and says so-and-so and does so-and-so, you shall not listen. You shall not listen. And the thing we must guard against is the gullibility and impressionability that there is in the best of us. You know how it is. Some Johnny-come-lately appears on the Christian scene, and people's heads are turned by his words. This has always been something of a plague, you know, in the Christian ministry. Can I be frank with you? There is something slightly boring and slightly tedious about regular ministry from one man. The regular, systematic, plodding teaching of the whole counsels of God, Sunday by Sunday, week after week, month after month, perhaps for a lifetime of 40 years, 45 years, some of the old ministers lasted. The same voice, the same inflections of tone, and sometimes I fear, the same stories and the same illustrations. You know the feeling? And then along comes some Johnny-come-lately, and people's heads are turned. In the ministry, we call these chaps whiz kids. Electric ministers. I suppose nowadays they would be called electronic ministers. All fire and excitements and happenings and busy, busy, busy. And how often it is. Oh, and I've seen it happen again and again, that the whiz kids with their electronic ministries come and go. And when they go, their electronics die with them. And off they rocket somewhere else with their whiz kid ministry, leaving behind them a mess for some more serious man to clear up. And all the time, some much duller minister, a plainer man, has been patiently teaching the people in regular, slogging ministry the principles of the Word of God and Christian living. Oh, we need to guard against the gullibility of our natures. One of the most precious texts in the New Testament is this. John did no miracle. It's John the Baptist. He never once performed a miracle. But all the words that he spoke of this man, Christ, were true. John the Baptist wasn't a whiz kid. There was no electric ministry with him. But all the words that he spoke of this man were true. Our time is gone, but if you have time this afternoon, read through Matthew 24, in which Jesus warns us against false messiahs and false preachers. He says some of them will come along with a libertine message. The Messiah is in the chamber. He's in the bedroom. They're having parties. He's a broad-minded minister. He'll let you have anything you want. Jesus says, don't listen to them. And along, somebody comes along with a rather restricted ministry, very narrow-minded and legalistic. Jesus says, you mustn't listen to them. You see, the test is, according to Deuteronomy 13, is the prophet drawing you nearer to Christ? Is the dreamer of dreams or the visionary drawing you nearer to Christ? Or is his ministry saying, let us go and serve other gods? We're tired of this old-fashioned religion. Let's have something new. Is the prophet or the visionary preaching Christ? And that's the test. Is he commending Christ? Does Jesus Christ stand at the heart and the core of what he's doing? Doesn't matter if he's dull. Doesn't matter if he's a plodder. Doesn't matter if he's boring. Is Jesus Christ at the heart of his ministry? And is he commending Jesus Christ to you? Here are the questions asked by this chapter. When you hear the prophet or see the wonders and the fight and the excitement and the crowds, God says, stand back a little. Evaluate. Think. Exercise your judgment. Discern. And never forget these two things. The imitative nature of the world of evil. And secondly, alas, the gullibility of our own hearts. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. In closing hymn number 466, we miss out the fourth verse, James, missing out verse 4, of hymn 466, and using the tune Ombersley. O grant us light, that we may know the wisdom thou alone canst give.